Well, please turn to our first reading, Zechariah chapter 9. You may be thinking you know to which verse I will turn you, and you may therefore be a little surprised that I turn you to verse 11. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." It is always helpful to consider the context in which any promise is made. And the context here is very plain. That the Lord speaks of the coming of judgment on Tyre and Sidon, on the Philistines and places round about. Those nations, those small states that were very wealthy and very powerful, that surrounded the people of Israel, or what was left of them in these days. And they consider that the decline and downfall of Judah had been their great advantage. You probably know why, geopolitically, Judah and Israel become so wealthy under David and Solomon. There's a very simple reason. No accident, of course. But it was on the trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And everybody went through it. And therefore, merchants were continually coming. And therefore, wealth was flowing always into that place. And under wise government, under David and Solomon, it became a peaceful and a restful place. And the merchants found it good to do business there. And the place grew in wealth and status. But when the people turned away from the Lord, when they rebelled against him, the Lord changed that. And it was other nations who had been jealous of Judah's wealth who instead became wealthy. And they then began to oppress the people of God. Because the people of God, by their sins, have brought themselves under the judgment of God. But of course, those who are raised up by the Lord as instruments of judgment are themselves subject to the judgment of God. And so we find here in this ninth chapter the promise of judgment upon those who have grown wealthy on the decline of the state of Judah. And these people were idolaters. They were heathen. They were pagan. They were wicked in their worship as well as in their deeds. And judgment would come upon them. And of course, this judgment was not simply to be the case of one defeated people being able to take a small crumb of comfort from watching the defeat of those who had lorded it over them in their defeat. Rather, the defeat of these people roundabout is intended to open the way of hope for the people of God. For in the ninth verse, we are told this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so the Lord promises the remnant of the people, the daughter of Jerusalem, that their king will come, that a day is coming when they shall know deliverance. And in the day that the king comes, what will be the result? "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." All those things that threatened them, that imposed upon them, that took away their peace and safety and threatened their life, will be taken away. "And he," that is the king, "shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. From the Mediterranean to the Arabian Gulf, from the Euphrates down into Egypt, peace will reign." Not because this king will come and say, "Now, isn't it time we had some peace?" and speak to them of peace and encourage them to it. No. His coming is the ending of warfare. And when he comes, the ending of warfare will not simply mean the cessation of hostilities for the people of God, but it will mean their restoration. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." Now, all of this, of course, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have here, in the way in which the prophet speaks, the reason why John the Baptist, for instance, preached as he did, that the coming of Christ meant the coming of judgment, whose fan is in his hand, the axe is laid to the root, and so on and so forth. Because what is spoken of here as one event, we know from the Gospels, is two, or rather one, with a long period in between. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ to deliver his people, and the second coming of Christ to bring about the consummation of the age, the end of all that is, that the revelation of the eternal may take place. And therefore we are dealing here with those things that belong to the gospel age. There are four matters in this text. He says, as for thee also. Now, he says, as for thee also, to show that he has not forgotten his people. Indeed, it is all for their sake that it happens. There is no point in conquering Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and so on, unless it is to bring a blessing and a benefit upon the people of God. It is assumed that when we talk about the martyrs of the Reformation, who were burned alive for confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, that they must, in the flames, have called down the curses of God upon their enemies. That's how people speak popularly today. That is not how the historian records it. They did not think to themselves, well, since I'm being destroyed, I hope God will destroy the rest. No. They prayed for their persecutors, and they pleaded for the blessing of God to come and the light of the truth to break forth. They did not forget the people who were left, and nor does our Heavenly Father. He says, as for thee also, I have not forgotten you. All this is done for your sake. He says, by the blood of thy covenant, showing that there is a solemn reason why deliverance must come. That it is not simply a whim on God's part. It is not simply him deciding that enough is enough, but rather he has decreed beforehand that a certain thing must happen, and he has sealed it with a solemn covenant, and the time has come for that covenant to be fulfilled. He says, I have sent forth thy prisoners, showing that the daughter of Zion is a prisoner, and the people are prisoners. Yes, prisoners of hope, verse 12, but prisoners nonetheless. They are those whose liberty is taken away, whose freedom is gone, who are oppressed and under the authority of another. And the Lord says, I have sent forth thy prisoners. And from where has he sent them? Out of the pit wherein is no water. If you look at some of the modern expositors, they would tell you that this is a merciful thing, because had the pit been full of water, the people would have drowned. Well, with it being without water, they would simply die of thirst. And the point of these words is to show that they are at the very point of death, that they could hardly go on a moment longer before the Lord comes to deliver them out of the pit wherein is no water. And therefore it speaks to us of the perfect time of God in the salvation of his people. Now, I want to take from all this three things. First of all, the fact of Christ's coming. Secondly, the cause of Christ's coming. And thirdly, the effect of Christ's coming. As for the first thing, the fact of Christ's coming, well, I don't think I need to prove to you that this speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we had in Matthew 21 that which was fulfilled, spoken by the prophet concerning these very words. And we know that it was Christ who is spoken of here, the King coming unto thee, just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That our Lord Jesus Christ should so literally and visibly fulfill this prophecy is a great and wonderful testimony to us of the power and truth of the Word of God. There's one theologian, a man of great note and much loved in some circles. He's perhaps not quite as popular now as he was even 5 years ago, But in one of his books on the Gospels, he spoke about the fact that the Lord Jesus consciously imitated what the prophet said here, that he might therefore establish his messiahship. What nonsense. Christ did not come and look through the scriptures and say, ah, well, it is said of the Messiah that he did this and that, therefore I must do these things in order to somehow be the Messiah. No. These things were foretold from before the foundation of the world. They are revealed through the prophets that they would be done when Christ came. And therefore the fact of revelation means that they act as signposts to us. And when we see these things fulfilled, we can say with certainty, yes, this was foretold. And therefore, seeing it happen, I know and understand what is going on. Prophecy is a wonderful thing. It is often abused. But prophecy, when we know it to have been fulfilled, when we see what the scriptures say, being enacted and done exactly as it is said in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have confidence that he is indeed the one spoken of from the beginning. But notice how he's described here. He's called a king. Now, this is a very important thing. Nobody is a king who does not have a kingdom. It is true that from time to time you will read of the death of some European king you never thought existed because his kingdom ended in or just after the Second World War. Communism came in and the kingdom failed. It became something else. And the king was exiled. Now, he is a king in name. He cannot go to any other kingdom, and there are not many, and say to them, look, I'm a king. I was crowned a king. I have the crown. I have the robes. I have all the paraphernalia and so on and so forth. I'll be your king for you. It doesn't work like that, does it? There is not a band of people called kings who wander around looking for kingdoms. A king is the king of a specific place. And though monarchs may afford great honor to other monarchs because of their status, they do not allow them to rule in their own lands. He is the king of a place. He is the king of his own kingdom. And when we read, "Thy king cometh unto thee," we are reading of the coming of the king to his kingdom. Now you may say, well, of course, David was a king, but David didn't always have a kingdom. Well, that is perfectly true. David was anointed king, but until he was acknowledged king, he had no kingdom. Until Saul was dead, he had no kingdom. But what did he do during those years between his being anointed and his being crowned, as it were? He did the work of a king. He defeated Goliath. He saved the people from their enemies. When he fled from Saul and lived as an outlaw, in effect, all those who could not find justice at Saul's hand flocked to him. And he ruled over them. He didn't have a kingdom, but he was a king in waiting. And our Lord Jesus Christ, at his first coming, was a king in waiting. But of course, not only does a king have a kingdom, he has also a people over whom to reign. There was someone who was in the news a little while ago who declared himself to be the king of some small plot of land somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa, where I think he had worked out that due to errors in the maps, there was a few square miles of land that didn't really belong to any nation. So he claimed for himself to be the king of it and of all the termites that live there. And there's not much else. And so nobody takes him very seriously as a king because he has no people. And there is something of a glory to a kingdom in the people of the kingdom. If you look back to the reign, for instance, of Queen Elizabeth I, what would you say was the characteristic of our nation? Was there not great confidence in ourselves as a people? That we went out and explored the world? That we would stand no nonsense from any other nation? That we were proud of our language and our culture? And that we produced the highest and best in literature? And so many wonderful things came at that time? There was confidence. And the queen was loved. And the people were prosperous. Doesn't mean they were all rich. But there was always a sense of joy among the people, because they felt that they were one. And we're very far from that these days, with our dissatisfied ways and the carping and complaining that goes on about all the other people who seem to have it better than we do. But a king is a king of a people. And the people, therefore, are those over whom he reigns. This is why he says, "Thy king cometh unto thee." And the people, therefore, should rejoice in having a king. Because to have a king is to be a sign of a stable and a civilized society. Doesn't mean to say that if a country doesn't have a monarch, that somehow they're uncivilized, although looking at some might one wonder. But it does mean that a king reigns over a people and accepts their obedience and service. Now, there is, of course, a vast difference between an earthly king and the heavenly king. That the earthly king rules by the consent of the people. That if the people were to rise up in rebellion, the king would have either to resist or to step down. But of course the heavenly king is not in that position. Those who refuse his rule are rebels, and he has power to deal with them accordingly. And that is a point worth remembering. But the people knew who their king was to be. He was promised from the beginning. You know what was said, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David was minded to build a house for God, and to begin with, Nathan the prophet encouraged him. After Nathan had had a vision from the Lord, he came back and spoke differently to him, and he made a wonderful promise to him. He said, verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever." And therefore the people knew that the king promised was the son of David. They knew more about him from Isaiah, of the root and stem of Jesse, the ensign set up to the nations. They knew many things about him, about his righteous reign. Remember that which is written in the prophet Isaiah in the 11th chapter. That glorious description of Christ's kingship. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And we have also those things that are spoken concerning the child to be born in the 9th chapter and verses 6 and 7. Now these things spoke to the people of the king they were to have, and therefore they were to long for that king and for no other. Now the fact of Christ's coming is the most glorious thing, because it is the fulfillment of prophecy. But it is more than merely the fulfillment of prophecy, for the coming of Christ is the hope of all the world. Without Christ, we are bereft, but with Christ, we have hope. He is the King who has come, Remember how John sent two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus to ask that question recorded in Luke chapter 7 and in the 20th verse, when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And of course in that our Lord Jesus is referring to the words of Isaiah in chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6 to show that he is the one promised and the things that he has done fulfill the expectation of the coming of the King. Now the fact of the King's coming therefore is undeniable, and I'm sure no one does deny it, and it is a great and a glorious thing. But the great question for us here is, why does he come? What is the cause of Christ's coming? Well, that is what he speaks of when he says, By the blood of thy covenant. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to a covenant sealed with blood. What was this covenant? To what do we refer? Turn back to Exodus chapter 24. And you will find there these almost exact same words written there concerning the actions of Moses in verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now what was this that was going on? Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. That is all that he'd received while he was in the Mount of God. All the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the 613 commandments, all those things, the pattern of the tabernacle, and so on and so forth, everything that was given to him, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, it is all there. And the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar unto the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you, concerning all these words. Now that is the covenant which is spoken of here, and the blood of the covenant. Notice what Moses did. He sprinkled half the blood upon the altar, and half upon the people. Why? Because the two parties to this covenant are God and his people. The altar signifies God and the people, who by their own word affirm that they would keep every word of the law of God, to keep it and to do it, are the other party of the covenant. And they were sealed together in blood. And the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon both, that they might know that they were bound together to fulfill this commandment. And if any were to ask, what are the terms of the covenant? They are those which Moses described in Deuteronomy chapter 11, when he summed all this up in verses 26 to 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. Now, the terms of the covenant then are simple. That if they fulfil what they have said they will do and obey, the Lord has covenanted to bless them. But if they break the word that they have covenanted to keep, if they turn after other gods, if they disobey the Lord, then a curse will come upon them. And the terms of that curse are that they will be exiled from the land, coming under the harsh judgment of God. Now, this is not a covenant of works, as some think of it, because the people with whom it was made were not just a general mass of people, but were the chosen of God. The nation of Israel existed because God had called Abraham and revealed himself to him. Therefore, they were people in a state of grace. I do not mean by that that every last man, woman, and child was saved, but as a nation, they were in a state of grace. For God revealed himself by his servants, the prophets, to them, and he was giving them his law, and he was saving them. He'd brought them up out of Egypt. He had protected them. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had caused the water at Marah that was bitter and undrinkable to be fresh, and he had supplied their every need. And therefore, when they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do," they ought to have known what they were agreeing to, because they knew the God whom they were vowing to obey. And therefore, this covenant is not a covenant of works, that if they labor in obedience, then they will earn salvation. But it is a covenant of grace, that they have obtained grace, and therefore by it they will continue in grace. But it is not the gospel, for it is grace by promise, whereas the gospel is grace fulfilled. And therefore they had promises, when we are blessed with the reality. But of course we know what happened with this covenant. We know how the people acted in it. The prophet Jeremiah had a word to say on this in the 31st chapter. And in verse 31 he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people." They broke God's covenant, though God gave them no cause whatsoever. The Lord was faithful in everything that he said. He blessed them abundantly. He brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey. He defeated their enemies before them, not all at once, because he knew they were too few a people to populate the land. And rather than risk it running wild under them, he allowed the enemy to go out little by little, and the people spread out into the land. And he gave them houses they had not built, and wells they had not dug, and vineyards they had not planted. And he blessed them abundantly, and they wickedly rebelled against him. But you know, the wonderful thing about the covenant is that God has taken upon himself the requirement of keeping the covenant and of satisfying it, whoever breaks it. Genesis 15, verse 9. The Lord God speaks to Abraham in these words: "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now notice what the Lord does there. He requires a blood sacrifice. Abram takes those animals and kills them and divides their carcasses in two. And he lays out a sort of bloody avenue of sacrificed victims. But it is not Abraham who passes between them. It is not Abraham and the Lord God who pass between them together. It is the Lord God alone. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The Lord alone took upon himself the requirement to satisfy the terms of this covenant, whichever party would break it. And that is God's way in all his covenants. That though, by the grace of God, we are a party to God's covenant, it is we who break it, but it is the Lord who satisfies it. And he does so in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no more precious blood to be shed to satisfy the wrath of God than the blood of the King promised from old, the seed of the woman, the one to bruise the serpent's head, to lay down his life for his people. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing, but the cause of his coming, well, that is remarkable. He comes not because we would greet him, but because we are sinners and we need a Saviour. And he comes because he has covenanted to come. The wonderful faithfulness of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ is a matter for our wonder, to humble us and to fill us with praise now and evermore. What then, finally, of the effect of Christ's coming? Well, it is given to us in these brief words. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. I have sent forth thy prisoners. That is the effect of his coming. He has released them. You may recall that some years back there was a change of government in Egypt, and the former president of Egypt was put in prison, and a lot of political prisoners were released. And they got a new man in who was supposed to be the great wonderful thing, and it turned out that he was something rather different, that he wanted to change the constitution to make himself unopposable in the way that Islam likes to do, because they don't believe in democracy. And eventually, after a lot of trouble, they got rid of him. And then all his prisoners were released. And that is the way it goes. But when one king comes in, he releases the prisoners who were put there by his predecessor. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, releases the prisoners. And he does so not because he is making a political statement, but because he has the power to deliver his people from their bondage. He comes to deliver them. See, they are in a pit without water. They are in a desperate state. They are at the point of death. They can hold on no longer. All hope is gone. There is no other saviour. The king must come, or the people must perish. We have a wonderful picture of this in Genesis chapter 37. You know how Joseph was hated of his brethren, because his father loved him more than his other brothers and gave him that coat of many colours, or, as it might be translated, many pieces, or even, as some consider it, to be with long sleeves. Whatever the particular appearance of this garment he wore, the effect of it was plain. He was not intended to labour like his brothers were. He was excused from the work of shepherding or so on, whatever it was that the family did. And his brothers hated him for this. And they hated him more when he revealed the dreams that he had had, that the day would come when his parents and his brethren would bow down before him. And so when his father sends him out into the field to find his brothers where they're out with the sheep, they see him coming. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh," verse 19. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to their father again." And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. I remember many years ago my father preaching on that text, and the look of horror on the faces of some of the congregation as he describes the effect of thirst. I won't go into it, but having spent some time in the desert, I think he had some idea what he was talking about. Joseph's lot was terrible in that pit. What happened after Joseph was in the pit? He was taken up out of the pit, and he was sold as a slave into Egypt. And what was the outcome of his being sold as a slave in Egypt? We know what happened. He delivered his people from death. Because God spoke with him, because God revealed to him what was to happen, because God's grace was upon him, Joseph was able to say to Pharaoh that there were 7 good years coming. Therefore, look out the right person. Cause a fifth of the harvest of each of those 7 years to be put aside. Guard it in specially built cities. And then when the 7 years of famine come, there will be plenty to eat. And Joseph saved the Egyptians and his brethren alive. And wonderfully, the salvation of the Egyptians is a bit of a footnote to the story, because the purpose of it was to deliver his brethren, that the line might continue, that the lion of the tribe of Judah might come forth in the fullness of time. Therefore, when we read here in this verse of the king sending forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water, we have there a summary of the history of salvation, because it speaks to us of Joseph and how he came up out of the pit wherein was no water to deliver his people. And he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is the water that they lacked? I give you 2 things. In the first place, it is the gospel. And this again is pictured to us, Genesis chapter 2. I'm sure you know the words very well. In that description of Eden and of a river that went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into 4 heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, why are we told about a river, and of it going forth and splitting into 4 heads, and of gold and bdellium and of onyx? Well, because without water there is no life. But this isn't simply life in the bare existence of it. This is an abundance of good things, signified by the gold and the precious stones. These are the blessings of God. For what is this river? It is none other than that which is spoken of in Revelation 22, that flows out of the throne of God. And we ought to know what that river is. And he showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This river is the gospel. This river is the word of life, that which flows from God out to the people of this world who are dying of thirst for the lack of the gospel. a number of churches support an organisation called WaterAid. And its point is to go into the places or in parts of the world where the people have no decent water to drink or must walk many, many miles to go and find it. And there they seek to bore holes and to bring up water from low down, pure water, into the villages to save the people from all the drudgery and labour and also to protect them from diseases. And insofar as that is a picture of the work of the church in bringing the gospel to people, it is a good thing. Sadly, I think too many churches look upon it as a good work in and of itself and go no further. But the water of life, the water of the gospel, without it, the people are perishing. And the other water is that which our Lord Jesus spoke of in John's Gospel, chapter 4, when he spoke with the woman at the well. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. What is this living water? The Holy Spirit. So he says in chapter 7, when he says, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. And all this he says concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ pours out upon his people. For these people who are prisoners have neither the gospel nor the Holy Spirit. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are not regenerate. For there is no regenerate person who is without the Spirit of God. And if we have the Spirit, we are born again. And if we are born again, we are alive in Christ. And the gospel has come to us. And the Holy Spirit does not come to us apart from the gospel. And the gospel does not come to us apart from the Holy Spirit. For it is a spiritual work to receive and believe the gospel. It is not a work that man is capable of in himself. And therefore, when he says that he brings forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water, he means the gospel is preached unto them, as the Lord Jesus said to John's disciples, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That is the water that he gives to those who otherwise are perishing. And all of this in the coming of Christ. Now, all of this, therefore, speaks to us of the blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming is the most wonderful thing. His coming, of course, is not over. He came once in humility, and he conquered our great enemy, sin and death. He died on the cross, and he rose again. He is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, to gather to himself his people, to bring joy and hope to those who long for his appearing, and to bring them into that place prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Now I ask you this. Have you been delivered from the pit wherein is no water? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe on him who is the only Saviour? Is all your trust and confidence in him? You may think, well, I go to a church where I hear the gospel, where the worship is very conservative and not many people like to come, and therefore it must be a good church, and therefore I must be doing something right. No, that is not the way it works. You may say, well, I went to Sunday school, I was brought up in a Christian home, my parents were good and godly people, therefore I must be all right. No, it doesn't work like that. You may say, well, I do my best. I try very hard. I try to do good to people. That is not enough. It doesn't work like that. Thy King cometh unto thee. He brings salvation by the blood of the covenant to deliver out of the pit. If you would be saved, come to Christ. Amen.